Can anyone tell me what that means actually, to be hide, to be picturing the Lord as a rock and to be hiding in him? Because, you know, that might not make a lot of sense to people in today's culture. But you'll notice there's a verse actually at the top of that hymn, and it says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And if that psalm was written by King David, that was no metaphor. It was actually a reality he needed. Though he used it as a metaphor to talk about the Lord, he knew what it was like to run and hide in a rock, because he was being chased through the wilderness by the madman King Saul. And for him, a rock meant shelter. It meant safety. It meant a place where he could hide from the enemy. He could get up there in these caves and hide himself away. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus is pictured as the rock. In the Old Testament, remember, the rock was smitten and the water gushed out and fed and gave sustenance to the people and water. So the Lord is also pictured as that rock in the New Testament as well. So it's just interesting to see that picture, that when we are overwhelmed in our situations, we come to Christ, who is the rock. And for someone like David, when he spoke of the rock, and we say hiding in thee, that was literally for David hiding in a rock and up in a cave. Perhaps there's a lot of caves in those wilderness areas. So just a little sidelight there. That's why we can sing, we're hiding in thee, because the Lord is really our shelter, isn't he, in a time of storm. Right, so I hope you've got your Bibles and you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. I'm just going to change microphones here. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 7. While you're turning there, I would like to give a little quiz, I suppose, and just see how much we understand about the book of Nehemiah so far, okay? So I know some of you perhaps have just joined us, and the picture should help give you a little hint. But what is, can anyone tell me, for a start, who's writing the book of Nehemiah?
Nehemiah,
that sounds like an educated guess. That's very good. No, sorry, it is Nehemiah, absolutely right. And can anyone tell me a little bit about Nehemiah? Who was Nehemiah? King's cupbearer, very good. Thank you, Peter and Josie, you're onto that. And he was the king's cupbearer for, now here you go, I've got to test my own memory here. For which king? King Artaxerxes, I believe. Okay, king of Persia. And what is the whole, if you can just give it in a summary form, what is the book of Nehemiah about? What is the job that needed to be done? Building the walls, that's correct. The walls of what? Of where?
Jerusalem,
very good, yes. So Nehemiah is about a man who was a cupbearer for the king, Artaxerxes, a Persian king, who heard about the affliction of God's people in Jerusalem and wasn't happy just to stand by and watch it continue, was actually made himself available to God to go and to see the broken down walls and the gates that were burned with fire. So Nehemiah is the account, a first-hand account written by Nehemiah, and he's recording how God laid on his heart the burden to go and see God's people rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. And it's not just a nice story, it's a historical, it's linked into history. And he went there to Jerusalem and rallied a nation with the king's blessing and began to build the walls. Can anybody remember a couple of the people that caused Nehemiah a lot of trouble in the book? Yes, Jane? Sanballat and Tobiah. They were deros. They were terrible guys. They were constantly trying to hinder the work. They tried to rally an army against them. They tried all kinds of tactics. They started off by just ridiculing them and saying, you know, mocking them, saying, well, even if a fox went up, they'd
knock down their stone wall. Now, the devil has lots of different tactics he uses to discourage us. You know, sometimes you don't even have the capacity to rebuild someone else's life, but you're just trying by God's grace to put the bricks back together in your own life, and you'll find there will always be someone there to just put you down and just to say, hey, you're wasting your time, you know, and just ridicule you, and just for the fact that you want to please God and you want to see someone else perhaps in the family built up, you will encounter opposition. But we're into chapter 7 now of Nehemiah. So we've really moved along, I suppose, in the book. And here is a transitional point in the book. Up to chapter 6, we now have the walls rebuilt. And I believe the walls were rebuilt in something like 52 days. I'd have to relook that up again. But in incredible... Yes, it says in chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. That's a record account when you think record building project, when you consider the enormity of the job. There was a huge, huge job there. I'll see if we can find you another. So here's a map of what it would have been like. And you've got all these different gates, and it's all mentioned in the early chapters of the book of the different areas that needed repairing. And some of the areas, of course, were far more, the destruction of the walls was far more extensive and required a much larger team of people at those points. And then other areas of the walls were relatively lightly damaged. And so I think there might be a record of one man there, and he repairs by himself something like 1,000 metres of wall or something. And it wasn't because he was Superman, it's just because there was less to do in that section. So there was different points of attack, and of course, like any city, different parts of a city, depending on the aspect of where hills are and slopes, are more prone to attack, and other areas of the city and the walls be more impenetrable because of the natural land form as well. So there's an aerial, I suppose, picture of it to give you a bit of an idea of what, here's the temple where they worship the Lord. And I think it's important just to reiterate this. I know that I've mentioned this before, but not only is this a historical account of what happened here with Nehemiah and God's people, but it's really there for a spiritual lesson for us as well, and we don't want to miss that. The walls really represent separation. Okay, we hear a lot today about building bridges for people and, you know, sort of being compromises, but the Bible actually calls us to build walls. To have clear lines of separation between God's people and the world. Now, that doesn't mean this city is an isolationist type city. It still has gates, okay? People can still go in and out. There's normal commerce. There's normal interaction with the world. It's not locking the church and the people up in a monastery, but it is actually just having some protective guards around the wall. Can anyone give me some ideas of what perhaps could be a wall in a Christian's life that might protect them from attack? Anyone got any ideas what an example of a wall would be for a Christian? Prayer, that's true, absolutely. Prayer is definitely a serious weapon against the devil, isn't it? The Word of God, yeah, reading the Bible, that's a wall. Yes, worshipping the Lord and praising Him, absolutely. Mm-hmm. It's good we've got all the answers coming from the front row here. Anyone else like to a local church? A good, strong, being in a good local church actually has a large amount of protection for God's people, because we pray for each other. We bear each other's burdens. We lift each other up when we're down. As in, there is, and if a good pastor is doing his job, by God's grace, he's going to tell you something from the Lord, hopefully, that might help you in the week. And it's amazing. And I just feel like a spectator, to be honest. It's amazing how God can put the message together with people's needs in the ways I could never have known through the week. And someone says to me, oh, that was just what I needed. You don't have any idea about what I've just been through this week. So it's amazing how God can put these things together. So these are walls in our lives. Also, what would be an example then of a wall that the devil is trying to break down? How would the devil break down some of these walls in our lives. Well, we meant think the Bible's just mentioned before. One way the devil tries to break down the wall of the scriptures is to just fill the market with a whole heap of fraudulent Bibles. Okay, that's happening right now. We've just got a plethora of so-called Bibles out there, and basically the devil has put rat sack into the Word of God and is making sick Christians, okay? That's a serious problem, all right? Because as they say, it only takes about 2% of poison to kill the rat. The rest of it can be good food. Okay, so this is the danger of a lot of these Bibles. I think they'd be doing well to have only 2% of poison in some of them.
They took them out the Bibles out of the motels too through COVID.
That's right. Yeah, there you go.
The Bibles were taken out.
Okay, there you go. So another breaking down of the walls. What about, I think Christian education for our children is a wall, isn't it? Actually teaching our children the way of the Word of God. And a serious breakdown in that is when parents leave the education of their children up to people that don't love the Lord, that are happy just to toe the line of whatever's been pumped through the system at the time. And the children are suffering for it. So we're talking about defences for God's people. And that means sometimes actually having, in some cases, some biblical standards in your life. And that might be, hey, do you know what? I've looked at the scriptures and I don't think that's a good environment for my children to be in, to be invited to that disco night or whatever it is that the friends are inviting them to, or this or that. And so it's actually about having some barriers for yourself in those situations. And it's not really popular because you'll be sort of marked as queer, as being a bit legalistic, whatever it is. But hey, I just want to be safe in the walls with my family and with the Church of God. And if that means some people don't like my wall, well, that's not really my fault, okay? It's not my problem. It's about pleasing the Lord and about getting things built up. So that first part of the book is about getting the walls back in position. So the walls represent separation and clear lines of demarcation between where we say, okay, we don't go over that line, you don't come over this line, okay, with the world. And then the gates, what would the gates represent? Can anyone remember what they might represent? Pardon?
Discrimination.
A word, again, that's not really liked today. But the Christian should not only have some clear barriers in his life or her life or in the family life, but we should also be discriminative about what we allow to flow into our homes and out of our homes, what we allow to flow into the church and out of the church. And so that's what the gates are for. You know, if you've got an army coming, you don't open the gates, you close them, okay? And you say, sorry, no, guys, wrong spot, go to the next town, whatever it is, okay? And so this represents discrimination. So that just gives you a little bit of a refresher on that. Okay, so Nehemiah up to this point has been rebuilding the walls. Now his task has changed. Now it's time to rebuild the people, because it's not the walls and the gates that make a city. It's the people in that city that makes the city. And the same is true in your life. And we're going to look at this chapter together. There is a huge list of names here, okay, in chapter 7. And it's going to be interesting listening to me trying to read those. But first of all, I notice that the job shifts, and now to see God's people continually built up and to not lose what has been gained. Okay, it's one thing to gain ground in your life, but that ground can easily be lost, can't it? And so what we build has to be also defended. And here we have, firstly, the appointment of rulers. Verse 1 to 3, let's read those verses together, please. Now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed that I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch and everyone to be over against his house. Okay, leave it there. There's some lessons, definitely some spiritual lessons in this portion for us. Firstly, if God's work is going to continue to thrive and be blessed, there need to be good leadership. There needs to be good leadership in place. And in your home, if you're a father, then God calls you to be that leader of your home and to be the one to take the responsibility of protecting your family. And obviously mothers are part of this as well. It's a team effort, but God does hold the man very much responsible for the leadership of his home spiritually and to protect his home. So, but here we have a nation and it needs leadership, and so he appoints rulers, and the two that he appoints is interesting to me here. We see, first of all, the credentials of these men who are in leadership. The first man mentioned is who? Hananiah, okay. And who was? How was he related to Nehemiah? You see that there? He was the brother, wasn't he? Do you know, this is the same man that originally gave Nehemiah the report when Nehemiah was in the palace in chapter 1. It was Hananiah that told Nehemiah what kind of a state God's people were in. He was the one that disclosed the burden, you could say. And so he must have been a man, again, of compassion. You know, if he didn't really care about the condition of Jerusalem and his brother had said, hey, how are things there at Jerusalem? Say, oh, yeah, things are going right. They've been the same way for, you know, 100 years and everyone's learned to live with the broken walls and the gates are still in the same way, but, you know, hey, it's all right. But he obviously transferred some of that burden to his brother, Nehemiah, and it's interesting just the way God worked with these two brothers together. And, you know, that's a real blessing in ministry. When you have brothers that can work together, I can vouch for that. I mean, I'd be crippled without Joseph. So, but to have just even one brother here in the ministry is a great, great help, okay? And so don't underestimate the importance of family when serving the Lord together. Whether it's your wife, your children, they are a very integral part of the ministry family, especially if the whole family has caught the vision and the burden of God in some area. That can be a great blessing. So here he appoints Hananiah, the ruler of the palace. Now, this seems to be a palace that was to the north, or like a guard tower, a place that would help to protect the city towards the north end of the temple. Okay. It was a vulnerable position, apparently. So this man here was in charge of that, the ruler of the palace. A temple fortress, a castle located to the north of the temple. He was obviously a man who had proved himself in the sphere of responsibility and thus qualified him for the privilege of greater responsibility. Okay, so that's this man. So Hananiah was the brother. There was a relationship there. He obviously was a man with a burden for God's people. Then we have this guy, Hananiah. And I suppose we're looking at what kind of leadership does God need in a family and in a church or in wherever. And it's first of all someone who has a burden, but then secondly, when we see this man Hananiah, we see he was a responsible man because he was a ruler of the palace. So he was already being faithful just where he was, okay, already just doing what he needed to do well. Do you remember David was like that, wasn't he? Remember David looked after his father's sheep and did it faithfully. And God said, okay, David, you're a man after my own heart. You've been so faithful with those sheep, I'm happy to trust you with a nation and to shepherd a nation. So you see how God works. And the Lord said this, didn't he? He said that he that is faithful in that which is least shall be faithful in that which is greatest. So we need men that are responsible. And don't underestimate that, young people, as you're growing up. You think, oh, I've got to do another 5 pages of schoolwork or whatever it is. It's actually really important training for what God has for you down the track. You think, oh, what's the point of getting my goals done? Well, God's going to give you much bigger goals one day. And it's going to be bigger than an English test or a self-test or whatever it is that you got to do. And it's going to take some character to stick with it and to see it through. So don't underestimate You're really writing your own resume right now as a young person. And you're also impacting your usefulness or lack of usefulness for God in the future. So we see he was a responsible man, but it says he was a faithful man. And, faithfulness is basically a man that you can just trust. It's a person that is reliable and you know they're going to be there. They're going to just do what you've asked them to do. And they're not, okay, the example of a faithful son would be when you give him that part of the fence to fix, or you say, look, can you please do that before I get back? I remember when I was younger, mum and dad might leave to do some shopping in Adelaide, for example, and there was a bit of a hike from Murray Bridge, and we would be left to our own devices, okay, if I could say it that way. Obviously, some of the older kids were responsible. I was just still footloose and fancy free at the age of probably 7 or 8 or something. But sometimes mum and dad would leave us with a list of jobs to do, okay? And they say, hey, guys, feel free to do whatever today, but before we get back, and that'll be around lunchtime or whatever it is, can you please just make sure the backyard's tidied, the lawn's mowed, blah, blah, blah. There's a little list of jobs. And I remember one particular day, I don't know if we'd been given a list of jobs to do this day, but when Dad got back, the haystack was on fire. Okay, so that wasn't really the ideal homecoming situation. You want to be able to tell Mum and Dad there's been no fights, no one's broken anything, and the jobs are done. Okay, that's the example of a faithful child. Thankfully, Dad was very, very tolerant, really, because he said that was a very mouldy haystack and it needed to be covered. But mind you, it terrified us as kids. It was just like the biggest fire I'd ever seen. And thankfully, no sheds caught on fire or anything like that. But Simeon, my older brother, who's now a pastor, tell you what, I don't know how he got that job. But he lit a little bit of hay near the haystack, and sure enough, it went out. And I remember just watching it as it was almost, when it's so hot, such a hot day, you almost can't see the flames, those sort of days. It's just sort of spreading without seeing it almost. And it went out in a circle, and soon the circle's so big you just can't follow it anymore, and it's just gone. And we couldn't find any of the fittings for the hose and all that sort of thing. And it was just too late, okay? But a faithful person, you can leave them with a job to do. You go away and you come back and it's done. And the Bible has a lot to say about faithfulness. And if we're talking about building a city or building a church or building a family, it requires the individuals within that church or within that family to work faithfully together and to pull together in the same direction. And Nehemiah said, I'm happy to make this man Hananiah a ruler because he's a faithful man. He just does what he's asked to do. He's faithful. He turns up and he's there. And that's a huge qualification today for work, just in the secular world, just someone who will turn up on time and will come and will actually tell the boss if they're sick, won't just chuck sickies because they want to stay home in bed. Just faithfulness. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, we read, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. So they're not growing on trees, these kinds of men. They are rare. Unfaithful men are an injury because Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. A broken tooth, you bite down on it and it lets you down. Okay, it gives you pain when you rely on something that's broken. And a person that's unfaithful, you give them a job to do, you come back, and you've got to redo the job, and it's just messed up, whatever, and you've got to do it all again. That's not what you need in the ministry or in a family or whatever you're trying to build for the Lord. The Bible says that faithful men are blessed. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man shall abound with blessing. With blessings. So the greatest ability, as Bob Jones Sr. said, the greatest ability is dependability. It's a good little statement, isn't it? The greatest ability is dependability. And that's what I've noticed over the years, looking at Dad as he's ministered in the church. It's not been the people with the most ability in the church that have been the most useful. Oftentimes in the church, it's those that are available. It's not ability, but availability. And that the Lord has really used to help build the work. So he was a faithful man. He was a godly man because it says, and he feared God above many. So the secret behind his faithfulness was that this man was possessed of an awe and reverence and respect for God. His reverence for God is said to be above many, revealing the fact that amongst God's people, there are varying degrees of the fear of God. I like what this man, Walter Savage Lander, said. He said, unfortunately, we see a lot of weak leadership today. Unfortunately, we see a lot of weak leadership today. And this is what he says, this man, when little men cast long shadows, it is a sign that the sun is setting. When little men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. In other words, when you look at a nation and you see little men in leadership, when you look at a church, at the churches across Australia, we see weak leadership. We see a lot of weak leadership today, and it's because the sun is setting. As in, really, the blessing of God is disappearing in our nation because we've turned our backs on God. We think we know better, and we're looking for the dawning of a new day, aren't we, with a Christ return. So with both of these men, we can see that they were appointed to places of leadership on the basis of their spiritual qualifications. And that's important when we're looking at leadership in the church or in a home. God is looking for spiritual qualities, not just mental abilities. Some people are very mentally switched on. They've got a lot of gifts, but you wouldn't put them in a place of leadership in a fit because they would do damage. Okay, so then their charge, what are they meant to do? These men that we see their credentials, what about their charge? So verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when the wall was built that, and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Then down verse 3, and I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and the bars and bar them, and appoint watchers over the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house. So let's have a look. What's the first instruction that they were to do? These men were responsible to oversee two things. Firstly, the operation of the gates. See that? These men were to, their new responsibility was to watch the gates. Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. Can anyone tell me in layman's terms what that means? All the day. Yeah, well, or at least till after dawn, okay? In other words, while the city is still sleeping and it's still a bit dark and still a bit hard to see, don't open the gates yet. You wait till the sun is well up and then open the gates. I see a pretty clear spiritual application here, don't you? When we're talking about gates is what you let into your life, okay, what you let into your home. Don't open something up to come into your home before there's clear, bright sunlight on that thing and you can see it clearly and you understand it. Don't just open it up and say, hey, I can't see it very clearly, but we'll just see what it feels like when it gets in. Okay? Make sure there's clear light on that subject. If you're not sure about it, go to the Word of God. Ask your pastor about it. Really get some sunlight on that issue before you just open it up. It could be a job that you're half not sure about that God might want you to do. And you're like, I'm not sure about this. Half of me says it could be good. Half of me is not sure because it's on a Sunday and I won't be able to come to church. And so you're umming and ahhing about it. Make sure it's broad daylight before you make a decision just to let something in to your life. So the gates were to be carefully watched during the day. So the gates were not to be open until dawn had passed. And my brother Simeon's got some interesting point here. The grey of early dawn presents a time of vulnerability to the incursion of the enemy. The gates are also to be watched during the close-up process also, because it says here, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors. So in other words, these men that are in charge and have put obviously other people in charge are to stand by the gates while the doors have been shut, to ensure two things at least, to ensure that they are barred, do you see that?
Yeah.
And the bar them and appoint watch to shut the doors and to bar them. So make sure no one slips in just at the last minute and infiltrates the city, and also that they've been properly locked. Properly locked. The principle, as believers, we need to learn to be on alert for potential points of weakness in our lives where the enemy might get a foothold, and prayerfully preempt the enemy with wise decisions. One commentator, Butler, he says, the rulers given here especially emphasised caution. There are times when evil is especially strong, such as when our circumstances strengthen temptations, and when evil is accepted and encouraged by nearly everyone. In such times, we need to take extra caution against evil, lest it overcome us. Extra caution is not appreciated by most people, however. They are likely to view extra caution as being too strict and too legalistic. But the fact that so many are falling so quickly to evil today, even among Christian ranks, justifies taking the extra caution, even if it seems too strict and too legalistic to some. Carelessness rather than caution seems to be the prevailing attitude amongst believers today. Okay, so again, we're just talking about they're being cautious and careful about what they let in and out of the city. And I would just say and caution you that sitting your children down in front of the TV as a babysitter is like opening a gate and putting them in a vulnerable position. Because as you know, it's not really, even if you say, oh, I'm just watching this program or that, ads come up. It's such an open gate today. Okay, same with the internet. And this is where I feel, I'll get to that in the next point here. I won't jump the gun. So then also, so they were to operate the gates, but then they're also to watch the city. And you'll notice there it says, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Okay, so after the sun has gone down and the gates have been locked, it's not enough just to have good gates and good walls and then go to sleep and say everyone's going to be safe and happy now. Because I think even in the history of the Great Wall of China, that Great Wall was breached at least four times, and each time I think the guards were bribed. So even though they had a massive structure there and they felt safe, they weren't safe. And I'm just saying that there are Christians and parents that think just because their little Johnny or little darling boy has been homeschooled and they have, you know, all these restrictions in place as to who they can play with, who their friends can be, all those things, they've got some pretty impressive walls, let's say, in their lives, and they've even got some carefully perhaps guarded gates. I'm just telling you, it's not a time to go to sleep as a parent and think, hey, my little darling's safe and nothing wrong can happen here. Because a lot, I know firsthand experience, a lot of young, particularly young men that have grown up in homeschooled families and meant to have all these good standards in place, and they've ended up addicts to pornography on the internet, for example, because their parents think everything's safe and the enemy's just crept in somewhere where they weren't looking and have destroyed someone's life from as young as, you know, 12, you know, right up, and just absolutely taken those little lives by storm, and ended up in a hardcore addiction that then they have to have serious help to get out of, because it's like a drug, okay? So I'm just saying, as parents, yes, prayerfully put the barriers in place. Prayerfully guard the gates of what you let in and out, but that is not enough. You have to be on guard. And where did these people, where were they to be on guard? Do you see that there? It says, and appointed watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his what? His house. That makes sense, doesn't it? You lived on a certain part near the wall. Your job would be to watch that part of the wall. And I'm just saying, unless as a group of people, like Nehemiah couldn't be everywhere at once. Okay, he couldn't scour the whole wall. Every parent needs to watch their part of the wall. And I remind you that many of these people had built the part of the wall that was in front of their house. Do you remember that earlier on in the history of this book? So it's we have to defend what we build. Do you get that? When you build a life for God, a son or a daughter or a person, and you're trying to build that, it's not just enough to get it built. It has to then be defended. And so learn to defend what God has given you, the victories God has given you. Defend it, because the devil will still try to reclaim it. Nehemiah understood that the strength and security of the city depended on the spiritual condition of the individual households. If the enemy gained a foothold there, it meant the future of the city as a whole would have been destroyed. Remember that many of these men had been appointed to build that part of the wall. I just mentioned that before, and now they would have to defend the part they had built. One commentator says, if we leave the doors open to the enemy at home, you endanger the rest of God's people. Sadly today, most Christians are asleep and don't want to be woken up either. They sleep while Satan rocks their cradle. It's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? If God's people don't protect what they have accomplished for the Lord, the enemy will come and take it over. And how many times do you see that? A good church that once stood for good biblical things gets taken over. It was built, and then it was just simply taken over. You know, a city with walls and gates in good condition can still be taken over. And I think it was the Chaldeans that did that in the scriptures. They dried up one of the rivers, went under the gates and took the city while it slept, basically. So, yes, be very careful, be on watch. And please just, you know, maybe pray about having some basic accountability software on your internet, on different things, where you think there could be potential weak points, because you don't have to have your child go looking for the devil. The devil will come looking for them. So churches and schools and homes that have started out blessed of God have been often overtaken by the enemy because people that should be guarding are just sleeping. Okay, so there's that part of the message. Okay, so then verse 4 and 5, we have, so he's appointed some leaders. They're men with a heart for the work. They're faithful men. They fear the Lord. They're there to defend what's been built. And then we see an assembling of the remnant, verse 4 and 5. Now the city was large and great. Well, let's read these two verses together, shall we? Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, and then it follows on to say what he found written in that genealogy. So we have a Nehemiah's dilemma here in verse 4. He's saying the city is a huge city with a sparse population. There's not really enough people in the city to make it as strong as it should be, either economically probably or even in defence. Okay, so he's concerned about the city's growth now. He's already sort of put in place the city's defence. Now he wants to see it grow. And so that should be our desire too, not just to be content to have the barriers up, but to see some growth in our own lives, in the church, as we serve the Lord together. So the city was sparsely populated, and inside the city it says the houses in verse 4 were not builded. So the walls are built now, but we've actually still got a lot of homes in tatters and in ruins. And that's true for us too, isn't it, often? Some people have said rightly that the church of God is not any stronger than the families that make it. The families need to give due diligence to the building of their own units as well, because the church is made up of family units. There is safety in the people of God being in one accord and in one place. So long as the people of God remain scattered without the walls, they would be vulnerable to the enemy, and isolated Christian experience is not the will of God. And I'll just reiterate that again today, the idea of that you can just have church at home and don't need to be at church is not true. You do need the coals in a fire to be together to stay hot. You take one coal in the fire and you put it out by itself, it soon goes black and cold. So we need each other. So Nehemiah's desire here was that he wanted to see the people brought together and gathered together. And my God, he says in verse 5, my God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. In other words, there needs to be a gathering together. God's people are easily scattered, and they had been scattered, and a good leader will pull them back together and help them to work together. So his desire, he wanted to see this consensus, or I suppose, or to see them really put into citizenship, I suppose you could say. He wanted to see the citizens of the city put into order and brought together. So that was his desire. And it was really providentially aided by the Lord too, because at that time the old census turned up. I don't know where it was found, but it was found. And that is what we have recorded for us in all these names, okay? There's all these names, one after the other. This is a recording of what had taken place in the past, who had come. And so we're going to look at that now. Where are we going for time? Yep. Is everyone, it's getting pretty warm in here, is it? Is it a bit warm in here? I'm starting to drift off. You could kill that one if that's all right. You can just, well, yeah, no, you can turn it off, sorry. Thanks, Anna. My droning voice will put everyone to sleep in a minute. Okay. So let's have a quick look at this record. Very factual. Okay. You're a bit hot too. Everyone else a bit warm. Okay, good. Not just me then. All right. Now, we have the record from verse 6 to 73. Okay. It's a lot of verses, isn't it? Okay, let's have a look. But there is actually a structure to this record. And I just want to remind you that these are the people who left their place of captivity all those years ago and actually came back to Jerusalem to re-inhabit it under Ezra, for example. Okay? So this is a list of people that had actually seen the need, left their place of captivity, left their place of comfort in some places, because some of them had really become very comfortable in Babylon. But these people had said, no, let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's see it rebuilt. And so they went to see these to help. And so I just think it's interesting that the Lord makes mention of them. You know, these people that we will never know, but God said, no, they're important. I want them to be recorded in the Word of God, because they did something for the work of Jerusalem. And in case you didn't realise, Jerusalem happens to be a very important place. This is where the Lord Jesus would walk. It's outside these walls that the Lord Jesus would be crucified. It's through these people's lineage, and that's why the lineages are so important in the Old Testament. It's through the lineages of the Jewish nation that the Messiah would come into the world. So there's real good reason for records to be kept in the Old Testament like this. So let's have a look at some of the categories of the people that had the heart to come back to Jerusalem. We've got leaders mentioned from verse 6 to 7. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Belshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana, and the number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. So verse 6 and 7 mentions the leaders. And then we have a whole list of families, okay? So the children, and that goes from verse 8 through to verse 25, and I'm going to read those for you. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Ara, 652. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. I should have had Rob do a Bible reading tonight. That would have been good, wouldn't it? The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zatu, 845. The other thing I would like to just say here, this is also proof that this is not a made-up story. There are exact numbers. There's kings. There's movement of people, and you can trace history this way when there's records like this. The children of Zechariah, 703. The children of Benuiah, 648. The children of Bibai, 628. The children of Asgad, 2,322. The children of Adonikim, 607. The children of Bigvai, 2,307. The children of Aden, 655. The children of Ata, of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Hashem, 328. The children of Bezaiah, 324. The children of Harif, 112. The children of Gibeon, 95. So there's a list of families. There's some pretty big families there, aren't there? And if you're running out of children's names, there might be a good place to look for something. Okay, then there's the list of the towns that were involved, verse 26 to 38. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 108. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Bethazmaveth, 42. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, Chepharah and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 50. I don't know what the other Nebo is, but it must be another one. Okay. 50 and 2. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Hiram, 320. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Lod, Hadid and Ono, 721. The children of Sanaiah, 3,930. Gives you a bit of an idea of the size of some of these little villages and things. Then we have the priests from verse 39 to 42. The priests, the children of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pashur, 1,247. Children of Harim, 1,017. Okay, now we have the Levites mentioned in verse 43. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, and of the children of Hodavah, 74. Then we have the mention of singers. And by the way, singers and songs and singers is mentioned, referenced at least 17 times through the book of Nehemiah. Now, when you really start to rebuild lives, you have something to sing about. Verse 44, the singers, the children of Asaph, 148. That would sound like a pretty good choir, I think, if you got that many together. That would be lovely, wouldn't it? Then we have the porters, those that carried the burdens. 45, the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ata, and the children of Talam, the children of Akab, the children of Hattai, the children of Shobai, and 138. Then we have the Nethinims. That was those given to the Levites to assist them with the service of the tabernacle. Verse 46 to 56. The Nethinims, the children of Zihar, the children of Hashashpha, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Kiros, the children of Sire, the children of Padan, the children of Labana, the children of Hagabah, the children of Shalmiah, the children of Anan, the children of Gidel, the children of Gehar, the children of, where are we? Children of 50. Children, thank you, it's good. Children of Reaiah, the children of Reason, children of Nekoda, children of Gazim, the children of Uzzah, children of Phasea, the children of Besai, the children of Meunim, the children of Nephisim, the children of Bakbak, the children of Hekufa, the children of Hara, the children of Bizlith, the children of Mehada, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Tamar, children of Niziah, the children of Hatipha. Now, we think these names sound weird, but if they heard a list of names today, they'd think the same, I'm sure. Okay, then we have, from verse 57 to 60, servants of Solomon. Okay, verse 57, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Zotai, the children of Sophreth, the children of Perada, the children of Jaalah, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hattil, the children of Pochereth, Zebaim, and children of Ammon. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Then we have what we could call the non-certified people, and these are people that couldn't prove their lineage, and we'll see what happened there. From verse 61 to 65, and these were they which went up also from Tel Melah, Tel Harisha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekhadah, 642, and of the priests of the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, were they as polluted from the priesthood. Verse 5, because these are people in the priesthood. Verse 5 says, the Tirshatha, that's how you say that. I do actually know how to pronounce that one, I think. The Tirshatha means governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So that governor at the time would have been Zerubbabel, said to these particular priests, no, if you're going to be in leadership, you really need to make sure that you're of that you can prove that you should be here, because the Lord actually had a very strict criteria for the leadership of his people. And there does need to be some care given to that. And the New Testament has the same thing for a pastor. He has credentials that he has to meet as well. So, anyone asleep yet? Okay. Then we have the totals given in verse 66 and 67. The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their men servants and their maid servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. So that totals 49,951. So does anyone know what the population of Bathurst is? It'd be close about that. So you can get a bit of an idea. The size of the city was about the size of Bathurst in population at the time of this census. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? So that gives you a bit of an idea. And so the wars and things that would have been happening would have been very much sort of tribal forays and things like that, that would have a lot of guerrilla warfare and that sort of thing. So God's people really needed to band together, and to, if we had to get an army together to defend ourselves in Bathurst, out of 45,000 or 50,000 people, we would be struggling to get a good-looking army, I think, maybe. I don't know. So he was concerned that they don't be scattered everywhere. Probably in some ways it would be like, okay, we need all of you people out at Peel to come into town. We need the people out at Rockley, definitely need the people at Rockley to come in, and different people to really pull together and to make the city safe and viable and working and functioning. Okay, good. We're getting through this list. Then we have a list of the suppliers. I mean, it's a very detailed thing, isn't it? Horses, mules and camels and asses in verse 68 to 69. Their horses, 736. That's not very many horses, is it, for that size town, I suppose, when you think about the fact this is their mode of transport. I think of this in terms of cars a little bit. It's probably like the BMWs, really. There's not going to be so many of them. And then their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. And here's the everyday bomb that everyone's driving around in. 6,720 asses. See that? And so that's the poor man's transport, I suppose you could say, that would have been carrying the supplies and things. So there's the supplies. And then we finish with some interesting verses here as we wrap up the sermon tonight. And this shows me that God records when God's people make sacrifices. God takes it seriously. When you make a sacrifice for him, he doesn't forget it. He writes it down and he records. The Lord said, even if you give a cup of water in the name of a disciple to one of my people, he said, you won't lose your reward in heaven. Isn't that amazing? So God actually sees every little act of kindness and records it in heaven, whether it be towards someone who doesn't like you or towards a family member, whatever it is. As you do it as unto the Lord, God records that and takes that seriously. And even things like tonight, coming here tonight is a sacrifice, isn't it? It does require sometimes a bit of extra effort and work, but God doesn't blink at that. He sees it. And in this case, we have some recordings of some sacrifices of God's people. Verse 70, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tereshathah gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. So not only did he give money, but he gave to specific needs, and there was obviously a need for priest garments, so he did that. And the Tereshathah was the governor, remember? So we're seeing the leadership is showing an example of sacrifice here, isn't he? And then 71, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pound of silver. And that which is of the rest of the people, so this now the general population, gave was 20,000 drams of gold. A dram was like a coin, basically, as far as I understand. It's like a currency. And 2,000 pound of silver and 67 priest's garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So that's the end of this chapter here. God takes note of what is given. We see here the principle of giving. They offered freely in Ezra 2, 6-8. That's the parallel passage, I believe. And the Bible says about this in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You've been listening well tonight. We're almost there, okay? Remember this morning we were talking about churches that run like a business and they just want to fleece the flock? Here's the flip side to it. Here's the way it should be working is when God's people's hearts are touched and they give willingly and freely, that actually helps to run the church. Run the work of God. Without the giving of God's people, the lights wouldn't be on in here. We wouldn't be able to feed people afterwards. We wouldn't be able to run the church I wouldn't be able to be pastoring full time. I'd have to be out there working a job a lot of the time for the privilege of pastoring. Okay, so this church, I just want to put on record, has been a very generous giving church. And for the size of the people here, for the number of people here, I'm blown away with the offerings, to be honest. And what we count, we count it together. We want to make sure that's all above board, signed, to make sure we know exactly what's coming in, and then keep track of where it goes, what it's designated to, okay? So I'm just saying that God's work does require givers. And these men gave to God's work. And the average person gave willingly, and God blessed it. Without that, the walls couldn't be built. These things couldn't happen. And so a church does run on the free will offerings of God's people as they give out of free heart. And that's a great blessing. For example, at Northside at the moment, they are bursting their seams as a church. I think they're running on a Sunday morning now. I don't know if it's close to 180, 160 people, whatever. They're getting really big for the building, and they need more space. And my brother Simeon actually set up what's called a Nehemiah fund for the church of rebuilding. And so people that wanted to contribute to the extension of the building can do that. And that's certainly something we might consider in future. If we think this gets too small for us, it would be a nice problem to have. We could maybe look at knocking a wall out or doing something. But a Nehemiah fund is a good idea. So, 1 Chronicles 29:9 says, "Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy." The word free will offerings is mentioned 26 times in the Old Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, you say, where in the Bible do we have this thing of taking up an offering? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, by the way, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. That was with Paul. And their giving was both to the work of God in general and also specifically. So in conclusion, with tonight's message, are you being watchful as a Christian? Are you ready to defend what you've built? Whether it be your children or whatever it is, are you making sure there's some watchmen at the gates of what comes in and out of your home? And just because you've got some good protective barriers in place doesn't mean as a Christian you can go to sleep. You do need to have the attitude of a watchman, keeping an eye out for the enemy. And again, the gates weren't open until the sun was right up, remember? So make sure before you just let something into your life, before you take on that job or whatever it is, that you've got clear sunlight on it, so to speak, and you can see it clearly. And may the Lord continue to bless the work here as we continue to build lives and the church for God's glory. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we just pray you bless us as we continue to glean lessons from this book. Pray you bless your people as they go home, and that they might have a good week. Lord, protect us from the enemy. Lord, as we've rebuilt and seen ground gained in people's lives here in this church, we pray that you would help us to defend what ground has been gained, we pray. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name, amen.